First Peter, Tape 5, Chapter 3, Verse 1 to 7.
Trust your Holy Spirit to minister the Lord Jesus unto our hearts. We understand that by human wisdom, by study, by scholarship, we cannot see your heart. And it's only by your gracious Spirit that we can see the Lord in the Bible. And so give us a good time, we pray, as by your Spirit we get beyond the letter of the Word and we come to the Lord Himself. We do ask for revelation. We understand that you've promised to feed the babe and to rain water on the parched. And so we just come humbly before you and ask you to be the teacher. Deliver us all from human wisdom and flesh and blood and man's ideas, and we just pray that we might see the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you'll turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me, it's been several weeks now since we've been together. By the way, thank you for praying for us. If the Lord laid us on your heart, we had couple of conferences, two in a row, two different men's conferences, and we do believe that the Lord, in His faithfulness, visited us, and so we thank you so much for your intercession. Well, let me give a little bit of the background of 1 Peter, where we have been and where we're heading. The distinctive message of 1 Peter is illustrated in chapter 1, verse 1. Says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered. Now, there's no question, as you go into the history of Peter, that he was talking about literal aliens, literal pilgrims. In other words, this book was written between 64 and 68 A.D., and Nero was the emperor of Rome. And at that time, there was a tremendous persecution that was sweeping across God's people. Christians were being martyred. They were laying their own lives down and the lives of their families down, and they were being martyred in violent ways. We don't have to go into all the gory details, but it was a terrible time. And the only option, according to the Word of God, was to submit to it, or flee. That's always God's only option. To submit or to flee. And they weren't allowed to fight back. And they weren't allowed to retaliate. And they weren't allowed to join together in insurrection. They just had to submit. Now Peter is writing to those who are on the run. Their lives are in danger every day and every moment. And this letter was passed around in their hiding. And so he was writing to those who are scattered saints, aliens, strangers, those driven out. And he used that opportunity to make a spiritual point. And his spiritual point is this, chapter 2:11, he says, Now I urge you as strangers and aliens, or as strangers and pilgrims. And he says, just like you find yourself unwanted now, and you're scattered, and you're aliens, and you're sojourners, and you're driven out, so spiritually, you are aliens, you're strangers, you're sojourners, you're pilgrims. In other words, he was reminding them that in their hearts they were also pilgrims, that they didn't belong here, and that their home was not here, and that they had no resting place here, and they had no title here, and they have no portion here. They're pilgrims, and they're just passing through. We're pilgrims, and we're just passing through. We live in God, and our home is the city in heaven, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And all through the book, by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter addresses spiritual pilgrims and unfolds the wonders of what we've called
Pilgrim Living. Good evening. Now, it's important to review again the very hub around which this book revolves. And the hub is this: Peter presents the Lord Jesus as the master pilgrim. He is the pilgrim. He's the one from a far off land. He's the one that's just passing through. And he lays out in 1 Peter, in those five chapters, our Lord Jesus as the pilgrim, capital P, the master pilgrim. And then he says, you're all pilgrims, patterned after that, with a little p. And you must partake of his pilgrim life if you're to go through in your own pilgrim life. Any understanding of our lives as pilgrim must issue out of his life as a pilgrim. If you don't see Christ as a pilgrim, you'll never understand what it means to be a pilgrim. Your natural heart's a settler heart, it's not a pilgrim heart. And one of the things God is doing in our study together of 1 Peter, he's delivering us completely from the settler heart. Our natural hearts, we just love this world, and we want to sink our roots here, and claim title here, and have our portion here, and our treasure here. And God's uprooting us in this book, and God's informing us, instructing us, enlightening us to the fact that as Jesus was a pilgrim, the head, so we are pilgrims, the body. And his pilgrim experience is exactly ours. So you won't understand yours until you understand his. And that's how the book revolves. Now, just I'm not going to go into the details of this, but I'll just mention five ways that Jesus is a pilgrim. Because it's the same five ways that you're a pilgrim, that I'm a pilgrim. We won't go into all the verses and all, but here's the five ways. Number one, Jesus was a pilgrim before the foundations of the world. The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. His pilgrim life was not an accident. There was no surprise about his pilgrim experience. It was all planned long before the foundation of the world. Number two, as a pilgrim, he had to experience undeserved suffering. And so you see his life, and certainly he experienced undeserved suffering. Number three, he responded to that undeserved suffering by submission. And I call attention again to the fact, the way Peter uses submission. It's not the way Paul uses it. When Paul says, submit yourself, he says, you be willing to do anything for the Lord. When Peter says submit, he's not saying willingness to do. Peter says willingness to be done unto. That's real submission. Not willingness to do, but willingness to be done unto. Non-resistant. Non-retaliatory. No vindictiveness. No imprecation. No revenge. Turning the other cheek. And that's how Peter said it. So Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. Christ endured undeserved suffering. Christ submitted and was willing to be done unto. And then the fourth thing, 1 Peter 2:23, it says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus, as a pilgrim, did not submit to men. He submitted to his holy Father God in terms of men. He constantly trusted his Father in order to get through it. And then finally, the fruit of it all, the glory of it all, through his pilgrim suffering, he brought us to God. And by his wounds were healed. His pilgrim suffering was for others. It was redemptive. It brought us to God. And just so God tells the Christians, they too have been selected, elected before the foundation of the world. They too will have to endure suffering, undeserved suffering. They too will have to be willing to be done unto. They too must trust in the Lord for the grace and the strength to have that kind of a life. And the result of their life is also redemptive. Through that kind of living, God has His reputation on the earth. God has His testimony. God spreads His name, and that is missions. Now, the book of 1 Peter, as I've suggested, is really divided into two parts. We finished the first part, and we started looking at the second part. The first part is chapter 1 through 2:12. In chapter 1 to 2:12, God describes for us the pilgrim heart. He lays down the inner workings of the pilgrim life, really the genius of the whole thing. And then from chapter 2:13 to the end of the book, He shows the outworkings of the pilgrim life. In other words, if I've really entered into chapters 1 to 2:12, what will be true in my life? What will my life look like? If you really entered into the first two chapters, what will your life look like? And then He gives the rest of the book. And the chief characteristic of the pilgrim life is submission. Willingness to be done unto, and He applies it in all the whole horizontal relationships of life. In the first part of the book, which we've already discussed, God tells us the essence, the dynamic of the pilgrim life. Now, don't fall into the error of thinking that Jesus is the example pilgrim. He's not the example pilgrim primarily. He's the substitute pilgrim. He's not just showing you how to do it. He didn't do it first so you can do it second. He did it first so you wouldn't have to do it. He did it first so I wouldn't have to do it. He's not my example. He's my life. And he who was a pilgrim once wants to be a pilgrim again. He who was a pilgrim in his own body when he walked on the earth now wants to be a pilgrim in his church, his body. But it's still his life, and it's not our life. You see, in this book, the Holy Spirit explains to these puzzled Christians. They didn't understand what was going on. They were dying and crying out to the Lord, and He wasn't lifting a finger to help them. And they were puzzled. They were confused. Doesn't He love us anymore? This seems inconsistent with His wisdom and with His love. Where is God? Why doesn't He help us? And they were going through all this kind of experience, and they were crying out, and God didn't seem to be answering until He spoke to Peter with this great message. And He said, explain to them that they're experiencing pilgrim living. And that's all part of a great plan. And let me put it this way and say, in this book, the Christians were just trying to survive. They were trying to live. It's not like today, you know, people want to sit around and argue theology and all. These Christians didn't have time to sit around and argue theology. They were running for their necks. They weren't sitting around saying, now, what are you, pre-trib or are you post-trib? And do you believe in the sovereignty of God or the free will of man? And how does that all fit together? What about the election of the damned? Let's discuss that. Or the place of Israel in God's redemptive programs, or current events and prophecy and all that. They didn't have time for that. And these people were just trying to stay alive. They were just trying to survive. And so they said, in effect, our whole lives have been reduced to one thing. Survival. That's our business. And they came before God and they said, we have one focus, one concern, one burden. We don't understand what's going on. We're trying to mind our own business, and at this point, our business is our life. But through the message of Peter, God opened their eyes and hopefully our eyes. You see, they cried out and said, our only business is our lives. That's our only business. And through Peter, God said, your life is none of your business. Your life is not your business. And that's a big problem. Your life is my business. Your life is my business. My life is your business. You see what God was saying? Your life's not your business. Because now that you're Christians, your life is Christ. And so now your only business is my life. And God turned that whole thing around and said, you mind your own business. Your life's not your business. My life is your business. And so you mind your business, which is my life. And he begins to develop the necessity of seeing Christ as their life. And that's why in those first two chapters, he takes them right back to the babes. Chapter 2, verse 2, for example. He says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow by it in respect to salvation. In other words, you hunger for his life the same way the baby, the newborn, the infant, intuitively longs for his life at the mother's breast. And we're to have that same kind of a hunger. And he goes to these pilgrims and he says, all you need is to hunger after the Lord. You're getting all complicated about because you're getting persecuted, you're getting killed, and they're turning you into torches, and they're dipping you in pitch and fire and all of that. And you're all wrapped up in that. Then all you need to do is begin to see a progressive unveiling of Christ in this book. To have that baby hunger and go after Christ. And then we'll be changed and we'll be transformed and God will become pilgrim in you. And that's what he does in those first two chapters. Now the second part of the book, and I'll ask you to turn there, chapter 2, 13 through chapter 5. If I do that, if God somehow dawns on this thick head of mine that my life's not my business, that his life is my business, and I start going after him, what will be true in my life? And he begins then to unfold this tremendous life of submission. Willingness to be done unto. Now just glance at this little outline. This is what we'll be following. Chapter 2, 13 to 17. Submission to all delegated authority illustrated by the human government. We've already discussed that together. Willingness to be done unto by government. And then chapter 2, 18 to 25. Servants submissive to irresponsible masters. Employer-employee relationships. If I'm really minding my business, which is his life, then I'll be submissive to my in submission, willing to be done unto by all those in authority over me. Chapter 3, 1 to 7. The pilgrim's submission in the family. The first six verses are wives, and then verse 7, the husbands and so on. And then chapter 3, 8 to 4, 19. The pilgrim's submission in all aspects of life. And they just into the relationship of Christian. And then finally in chapter 5, he brings it to a climax. The pilgrim's submission in the household of God. The elders to the younger and the younger to the elders in the church of God and so on. And so a pilgrim living in every area of life, in the civil government, in your employment, in your home, in society, in the church. It was God's plan that everywhere people gathered on this globe, he would have pilgrim vessels containing his life so that his testimony could flow through them and the world could be brought to Christ. Now, last time we looked at the first two illustrations. I'll wrap that up and we'll move on to our new material. The Christian subjection to the government and the Christian subjection to his unreasonable master. Of all the things we said, it boiled down to two little principles. Number one, God never told any Christian to submit to government, to submit to masters, wives to submit to husbands, children to submit to parents, younger to submit to the elders in the church. He's never said that. What he said instead was that we're to submit to God in terms of people. So children are to submit to parents in the Lord. They're to submit to the Lord in terms of their parents. Wives are to submit to their husbands in terms of the Lord. To the Lord in terms of the husband. It's always to Him that we submit. Notice verse 13. For the Lord's sake. Chapter 2:15, the will of God. 16, bond slaves of God. 17, fear God. 19, conscience toward God. 20, this finds favor with God. And so we're to submit to the Lord all the time. Notice in chapter 2:23, that's our Lord Jesus. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. 1 Peter's not man-centered. He doesn't call us to kneel before kings of clay. He calls us to trust in the Lord in terms of all of those human relationships. The second principle is, take a look at 2:16. In 2:16 it says, act as free men. The whole idea of submission ties around this freedom. See, one might ask, how in the world can a pilgrim be free? You know, there's so much submission and so much obligation and so much responsibility and duty and restriction. Sounds to me like rules, rules, rules. Let them walk all over you. Be a doormat. Turn the other cheek. And so on. Don't resist. Don't retaliate. Don't get angry. Love him. Give him a blessing and all that kind of thing. Sounds like works. Sounds like bondage. Sounds like obligation, sacrifice, self-denial, and so on. The secret of such living is in the word free. Act as free men. You see, that's why Peter takes us to submission to the Lord. If you settle the big issue, as Jesus did, I just want to please you, Lord. No matter what else happens, I just want you happy. If you settle that, then you're free. Because whatever happens, as long as you know you're making Him happy, you've settled the big issue. And so then, it begins to flow with life. If you're commanded to do what you want to do anyway, where's the bondage in that? You're free. And if you're settled that I just want to please Him, then whatever He commands, that's your delight. And you're going to want to do that anyway. About 300 years ago, a young lady, she wasn't too young at the time when she wrote this, but a saint of God, Madame Guyon, have you ever heard of her? One of the old mystics. She wrote this poem, and it had to do with this kind of a situation. She was in prison. Well, she wasn't in prison. You know what I'm saying? She was bound, but she wasn't bound. She was being persecuted. But she had settled a big issue. I just want to please Him. And if I want to please Him, whatever happens down here, so it's incidental. Listen to this little poem she wrote. She entitled it Resignation. A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air. And in my cage I sit and sing to Him who placed me there. Well pleased His prisoner to be, because I know it pleases Thee. My cage confines me round. Abroad I cannot fly. And though my wings are tightly bound, my heart's at liberty. The prison walls cannot control the flight and freedom of my soul. Oh, exactly right. Then she said, oh, it is good to soar these bolts and bars above to Him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in my precious will to find the joy and freedom of my mind. That's pilgrim living, see? She, her heart was just set on Him. It never happened down here. She was free. She was free in her heart. I want to ask you now to look at the transition between the last two illustrations, submission to government and submission to masters, and then the next two illustrations, submission of the wife and the submission of the husband. And in between that, there's a transition. And I want you to look at that. 1 Peter 2:19. We'll read several verses. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when he's suffering unjustly. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you returned to the shepherd and to the guardian of your souls. Now, what a tremendous passage that is. I want you to notice verse 24. He bore our sins in his body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you will heal. In other words, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is calling attention again to the redemptive aspects of the pilgrim life of Christ. He suffered for you. Not for himself. For you. For me. It's redemptive. It's true, by suffering, the Lord Jesus ministered to his Father, made his heart glad. It's true, the Lord Jesus also brought great glory to himself. But the emphasis in Peter is this: what did his sufferings mean for others? What did his sufferings mean for the world? For you, for me? And of course, the answer is, by his wounds, we found health. We found healing. We found salvation. We found freedom. The heavenly pilgrim was sacrificed for others. Now, to drive this home, I'm going to ask you to be patient with me while I do a little donkey work. And I want to give you a little bit of background in order to drive home this transition. And I think that will shed light on the illustration that's coming up. I've jotted down the verses to save a little time. I'll give the references, so if you want to thumb through, you can go ahead. Otherwise, just listen and try to enter into this. I suppose our hearts will wonder forever about the mystery of passages like the ones I'm going to quote. Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. And literally, that means struck down by God. Jesus was struck down by God. And then verse 10, Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now notice, in those verses, the crushing hand, the hand that strikes down, is ascribed to the Lord himself. God's the one that delivered him over to death, not the Jews. God, not the Romans. God himself. Not some religious leaders. God did it. Listen in that connection to Acts 2:23. This man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Who killed Jesus? Delivered up by the foreknowledge, predetermined plan of God. You know, in John 10:18, when the Lord Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me." That's quite literal. I lay it down on my own initiative. Jesus was not murdered by men. It's quite literal that man had a part in it. No question. He crowned him with thorns, and he nailed his hands, and man nailed his feet, and man cruelly whipped him and tormented him. And man did everything from the spit to the spear, that last act of human indignity that God the Father allowed on God the Son. But deeper than all that, in a more profound way, God did it. God's the one that put him to death. Those were not the wounds of men or the wounds of demons. They were the wounds of his own Father. Acts 4:27. "Truly, in this city they're gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Now listen to this. "To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose has predestined to occur." And so once again, God takes the responsibility. Zechariah 13:7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my equal, declares the Lord. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And so God's the one that does it. It was God's hand, and God's sword, and God's smiting, and God's decree, and God's pleasure, and God's plan. And it was of God that our Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was God that did it. And there will always be mystery, I think, as we contemplate the Father's hand in the suffering of his beloved Son. And there is mystery, there's certain things that don't puzzle us. And we have a right to be clear on what he's revealed. And he's shown us a couple of things. Here's one of the things he's shown us. It was because of the Father's love for the world, those at enmity with him, sinners, that he was willing to sacrifice his Son. Now, we can't plumb the depths of love like that, that the Father would give up the life of his darling Son, the one who said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and I always do those things that are pleasing to him, and I delight to do thy will, O God." You know, you have a son that has that kind of heart, that always wants to please you, never wants to dishonor you. How can you let him go? And yet it was that kind of a son that was offered as a gift to the world. You say the world's not worthy of a gift like that. No, they're not. Second thing that's clear is this. He didn't force his son to do it. He didn't force Jesus. It was his choice. And the Bible says that he deliberately put his ear to the ear post. That he deliberately said yes. He wanted to please his Father, and since that was his Father's will, he wanted to do that will. He wanted to honor God. I'm not suggesting that the Son didn't love the world. Certainly he loved us too. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." He loved us too. But mostly it was because of his love to the Father that he died on the cross, not his love to the church. He loved the Father and he loved his will. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." And then he says, "As an offering and as a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma." You know, we always say Christ died for us. And that's true, but that's not the foundation. Christ died for God. That's the foundation. Christ died for his Father. That's the foundation. And for us, as an outworking of that, he was responding to the Father's will. You know, I suppose we could never touch the wonder of his intense longing and agony in Gethsemane, where he prayed in Luke 22:42, "Father, if thou art willing, let this cup pass, yet not my will, but thine be done." How the Son loved the Father who loved the world. The Son loved the Father loved the world, and the Father loved the Son but was willing to sacrifice the Son, if the Son was willing, for the life of the world. Now why did I bring all that up? What does the Father see when he sees a Christian surrendered to him? Exactly what he saw in his own Son. He looks at that Christian and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Oh, it blesses him to see a Christian surrendered to him. How it blesses his heart. After our study last time, Jim Bale again suggested a linking of two passages. And honestly, it just opened up this whole truth to my heart in a way it's never been opened up before. Here are the two passages. Ezekiel 18:23. What's the Father's attitude toward the world today? You say, why, he still loves the world. He loves the world today as much as he ever loved the world. Listen to Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, therefore repent and live. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now connect that with Psalm 116:15. Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Put that together. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I know ultimately that means he can't wait to have Christians die and go home and be with him in heaven. But there's another application that holds true, a present principle of life. God loves the world today as much as he ever did when he gave up his Son. The death of Jesus was a blessing to God, was precious to him, pleased the Lord to bruise him. What a gift to sinners. The dearest Son of God, a gift to sinners. They weren't worthy of that. Well, what God did once, he does perpetually. He continually offers his sons as sacrifices to the world. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but you're expendable. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I'm expendable. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The world can't begin to understand the love of God. Would God love the world so much that he'd give the head? They're not worthy of that. Would God so love the world now that he'd give the body, the church, to die for the world? Hebrews 11 tells us again, they're not worthy of that. They're not worthy. The world is not worthy of such gifts as that. And so God does it again. God, the same God with the same love for the world, now has his church. And in the same way he gave his Son, he's now giving the church for the life of the world. That's why Paul said in Philippians 2:17, I am being continually poured out as a drink offering upon the service of your faith. 2 Corinthians 12:15, I most gladly will spend and be spent in the exercise for your souls. That's the redemptive aspect of the pilgrim life. God calls us now to spare them. He can't spare you. To spare them, he can't spare me. And oh, how this ought to drive us to the Lord. And there's no way in the world, this is natural. You couldn't live this way, I can't live this way. It's a miracle of God. And just like the dear Lord Jesus had a choice, so does the church. You don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. This is what he desires. This is his pleasure. This is his will. This is his heart beating hot in love for the wide world. And he calls Christians to cooperate and say, are you willing now to become the Savior with a little S, the Redeemer with a little R, naturally our sufferings are not redemptive in the sense His were. He took our sins. We'll never take their sin. That's not the kind of suffering it is. But what it boils down to is this. He was willing to suffer and pay for their sins. He wants us to put on display the one who was willing to suffer and pay for their sins. And that involves a redemptive suffering on our part. I hope God opens this to our hearts, because it's the very message of 1 Peter. And to the degree God burns this in our hearts, to that degree will each of us find our place in the redemptive purposes of God. And this is what it's all about. This is why God has called us here. And we need to understand that. We're to submit to the Lord in terms of all these things. So you might say, how in the world am I going to submit to my enemies like He did? I can't surrender for the likes of them. Then do it for the likes of Him. You do it for the love of God, not for the likes of them, for the love of them. You see, submit to government even though they're ignorant, as it says here, and foolish and cruel, but do it for the love of God. Submit to delegated authorities, employers, even if they're unreasonable, for the love of God, because you're a pilgrim, or rather a pilgrim vessel, and He wants to be the pilgrim in you. As Christian pilgrims, we're not here to settle down and to get rich and to get famous and to sink roots and to store up treasures. He loves you too much. My, He'd have taken you to heaven the minute you trusted Jesus. He loves you. He longs to have you with Him. But He wants you to become the saviors of the world. He wants the church. Well, the church is here in order to display Christ. And the only way that'll happen is as we progressively know Him through the book. And He conforms us to His image, and Christ grows up in us as the pilgrim. Then these things become real in our life. Well, that's our mission, that's our calling, that's our purpose, that's what this book's all about. That brings us then to the second illustration, rather the second set of illustrations. Turn to chapter 3, if you would, 1 to 7. Listen up, Lillian, subjection of wives. Husband. God has put faith in my heart. Alright. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Follow along, please. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you've become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. We'll stop it there. Let me make a general observations about these verses as a whole, and then we'll try to hone in and get the principles of God. The first is this. When you're studying this or any passage, study it in its context. What God says of women in this passage, wives and husbands, is in terms of pilgrim living. This is not a book on marriage. And He's not trying to lay down the principles of marriage. He's laying down the principles of a pilgrim. Notice how verse 1 begins. In the same way, you wives. Notice verse 7. You husbands, likewise. You see, some would take these verses out of their pilgrim context and say, notice now, wives are to submit to husbands, but husbands are not to submit to wives. Because verse 7 doesn't mention anything about a husband submitting to the woman. You see, Peter's not talking about God's order in the family. He's talking about pilgrim submission. In the same way, you wives. In the same way as what? See, that takes you back to 2:21-24. In the same way as Jesus. In the same way the Lord Jesus sacrificed Himself and submitted and was willing to be done unto you. In the same way you wives. And then verse 7, your husbands likewise. Likewise what? In the same way Jesus did it. It goes back exactly to the same thing. The husband is to submit to the wife every bit as much as the wife is to submit to the husband. In this pilgrim relationship, willingness to be done unto. Now don't think it only applies to the wife because the word submission is not used. The word love is not used either. Does that mean we're not to love our wives? Either it's humility or thanksgiving or anything like that. Likewise, your husbands. And husbands ought to learn before God to be pilgrims to their wives. But we're going to get into the husbands next time. Now let's get back to this. You'll notice in the first four verses that he recommends what he calls in verse 4 the hidden person of the heart. Isn't that a marvelous expression? The hidden person of the heart. And that hidden person of the heart has a tremendous power. It has a power in verse 1 that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. It has a power to influence the ungodly around us. And verse 4, which is precious in the sight of God, it has the power to make God happy. Now, that's an amazing thing. This hidden person of the heart has a power to change, influence lives around us and bring happiness and complacency to the heart of God. And so it's a mighty thing. Now, what I'd like to do, just for the sake of logical connection, is say a few things about this hidden person of the heart. And to make it simple, I'd like to give you three characteristics of this hidden person. The first is in verse 4. The hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit. The first thing he says about this hidden person of the heart is beautiful. It's not too deep, but I'll tell you, it's beautiful. It's lovely. It's attractive. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful with a capital B. See, some people just sort of dive into this, take it out of context, not in the pilgrim context at all. They look at verse 3. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. And so they say, see, women, listen up. No wearing gold jewelry, no braiding your hair. But then they don't quote the whole thing. They say, don't put on dresses. Evidently, Peter had been studying 1 Timothy and had in his mind 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. God is not saying to the woman, don't look attractive on the outside. He's not saying that. In fact, if he said that, he's blowing his own point. He's using attractive women as an illustration of his point. Otherwise, he'd have no point. See, he looked at the external attraction of a woman. And he said, of course, this is paraphrased. Woo! I told you that was paraphrased. That's what he said. He turned his head. Peter saw a woman go by and he says, woo, woo, woo. That is something else. I wish Christians looked like that on the inside. That's his illustration. He's saying, she is so beautiful. She is so gorgeous. That reminds me of the hidden person of the heart, who is also attractive and beautiful and gorgeous. He's saying not external only, but he's not saying don't be external. He's saying not external only. He's certainly not telling people to dress like nuns and telling the women that they've got to walk around. His point is not modesty. In the balance of truth, there are passages that deal with modesty and so, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the pilgrim life, and one of the things he's talking about is this beautiful spirit, this attractive, this glorious, hidden person of the heart. And the best thing he could say is, it's like a woman all dolled up. It's like a woman whose hair is just perfect, and who's got all this gold jewelry on, and she is nice. And that's the hidden person of the heart, see. And that's what he's talking about. He's not encouraging excess in the physical. He's not telling them to go overboard. Excess in anything is wrong. In dress, and eating, and sleeping, and studying, and playing games, excess in anything is wrong. I'm sure God's not condoning female vanity any more than he condones male vanity. But he's not forbidding jewelry, and he's not forbidding weightlifting and trimming beards and all the rest. He's not doing that. I read one commentator, and he said, and I quote, "All women," this tickled me, "all women will answer for the time they spend between the comb and the glass." Well, I think anything that unduly absorbs our mind and our time and our resources and our hearts, we'll all somehow give an account for that. He is not saying that at all. The physical, at best, is under the law of decay. All you got to do is read Job 17. And Job says, someday you're going to call the grave your father and the worms your mother and your sister. Well, if you're that related to corruption, you don't want to spend too much time prettying it up. And we're not related to it. But in Peter's mind, he's talking about this inner spirit, this pilgrim spirit, and he says, it is beautiful. It's as attractive as a pretty girl. Wiest, in his expanded translation, calls it the hidden personality of the heart. Hidden, I suppose, because it's that inner spirit and that the root system of your life. It's not just all external. The second characteristic, it's not only beautiful, but it's imperishable. That beautiful, imperishable, verse 4, with the imperishable quality of a quiet and a gentle spirit. This is a description now of the character of Christ. This is the complexion of his own heart. In the context, to make the illustration stronger, notice in verse 1, he says, the husbands who are disobedient to the word. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he's an unsaved man. Could be, because they're disobedient to the word. But it's possible it can be an unbelieving believer, because there's an awful lot of believers who are disobedient to the word. And whoever it is, the point is, they are violating Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love yourselves, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What's a woman to do? What's a wife to do when her husband doesn't obey God's word? When he's hard and uncaring, mean and abusive? When he resists the Lord and deliberately acts cruelly toward his life partner, what's she to do? Well, Peter calls that woman to a pilgrim spirit. To a pilgrim heart, a gentle and a quiet spirit. That isn't what it looks like on the surface. That doesn't mean she's to cower and live in abject slavery. That doesn't mean she's going to be feeble and listless and cowardly. I tell you, when you enter into the pilgrim life and the pilgrim spirit, that's the bravest thing on earth. That's not cowardly at all. It's a heart that doesn't explode and doesn't harbor bitterness and resentment. Now, there's no way under heaven that such a spirit is in man, is in woman. It's not natural to live this way. This is a mighty miracle of God. And it's not just because I'm talking about women, because next week I'll get on the husbands here. But I'll tell you, it's 100% opposite a natural woman to do what's required here. God says such a quality of a quiet spirit under an abusive husband, God says that is incorruptible. Now what does that mean? That means that it's always new. And it never goes away. And it never decays. Three times we've read that passage. 1 Peter 1:4, our heavenly home was called incorruptible. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, the precious blood of Jesus was called incorruptible. 1 Peter 1:23, the living word of God is called incorruptible. And now the pilgrim spirit is called incorruptible. In other words, it's always new, and it's always fresh, and it's always the same. It's not a one-time event. here comes husband A, and he strikes out at wife B, and she has a pilgrim spirit. She says nothing. And then he does it again, and she says nothing. And then he does it again, three times, four times. How long will this continue? It's incorruptible. Never fades. In other words, what Paul is, what Peter's saying is, you can mistreat the pilgrim forever. It's incorruptible. And I'll always respond with that gentle and quiet spirit. This hidden man of the heart is something else. It's beautiful. It's incorruptible. But that's not really his point, and this is really his point, so may God give us eyes now as we home in on this. It's not only a beautiful spirit to have that, and it's not only an incorruptible thing, but that hidden person of the heart is very powerful. Mighty to influence, mighty to save. Take a look at this, please. In chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they might be won without a word. Isn't that a marvelous expression? I wish somebody would write a gospel tract or a book with the title, Won Without a Word. Now, some try to make that the Word of God. See, they're disobedient to the Word. They can be won without the Word, the Bible. And others say, no, it's the Word of the wife. And won without a word, she can shut up and still win them. Well, in the original language, it's not 100% certain whether it's the Word or her Word. But the way the Greek words are put together, most scholars think it means without the Word of the woman. Not the Bible, but the Word of the woman. Now, the temptation is, as you know, if there's a rebellious husband, the natural wife, to protect herself or to win her husband, is full of words. And she just wants to argue, and she wants to show reasons why he's wrong. And she probably will criticize him for his faults and his ungodly dealings. She wants to exalt him and improve him and straighten him up. And she wants to warn him about what's happening. And she has words. It's a natural response to undeserved suffering. And really, that's what's wrong with it. It's a natural response. It's nature, from this nature. Now, no matter what it seems on the surface, the rebellious husband does not need a nagging wife. He doesn't need someone who's always harping on his failures and who's critical. And he doesn't need a blubbering wife who's always crying because her feelings are hurt and she's being mistreated and she's being neglected and all that kind of thing. And he doesn't need a subtle wife who is trying to ramrod Jesus down his throat and leaving notes and tracks all over the place and in the toilet paper and under the pillow. He doesn't need that. He doesn't need that. God loves this man. God has sacrificed this woman for him. God has put her in a redemptive situation. And he's given her a beautiful, incorruptible, and a powerful spirit. This hidden person of the heart. And over again, no matter what he does, if she lets that life of Christ, that invisible, attractive, powerful person, come out, though she doesn't say a word, by her behavior, she will disarm all his prejudices. By her behavior, she will silence all his slander. And without saying one word, she will recommend her Savior to him. And probably in an irresistible way. One without a word. He's forced to see Christ in such a spirit. This is the voiceless testimony that Peter declares is the essence of pilgrim living. It breaks. It wins the rebellious. This is the most beautiful thing by far that any clothing or any hairdo or lipstick or any outward beauty of any woman. This is the incorruptible, beautiful testimony of the hidden person of the heart. It's the genuineness of Christ. It's His life. It's His Spirit. And it prevails against everything. I love to compare this to David's Psalm 19. In David's Psalm 19, you have the Psalm of creation, the voiceless testimony. The voiceless testimony. You see, chapter 19:1, this is in the Psalms, it says, the heavens declare, or are telling, the glory of God. And then verse 2 says, day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. You might ask the question, how can the sun, and how can the moon, and how can the stars, and the comets, and the meteorites, and the galaxies, how can they pour forth speech? They have no brain, they have no tongue, they have no lips, they have no vocal cords, they have no words, they have no language. This is exactly the point. Psalm 19:3. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. The heavens don't have a voice, but they declare the glory of God. And 19:4 says, their line has gone through all the earth, their utterance to the ends of the earth. There is no language where their voice is not heard. The stars speak Chinese, and French, and Japanese, and African, and German, and all the languages of the earth. The heavens say it, and they don't even have a tongue. And they don't even, without a word, they're declaring the glory of God. How are they doing that? Just by being what God created them to be. Just by shining. Just by reflecting. It's by staying in their orbits. By being all that God created them to be. It's just a restatement of what we discussed in chapter 2:9. You are that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's not what you do. It's what you are. It's being. And that's the fruit of the pilgrim life. And so he says to these women, here's a spirit for you, a pilgrim spirit, most beautiful thing, most enduring thing, the most powerful thing. You want influence on that guy? Then you lay hold of the life of Christ and live this way, and there'll be one without a word. For years I puzzled about 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6, chapter 3, we'll get ready to wrap this up. It says, in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You'll become her children if you do what's right, without being frightened by any fear. I thought this was another rabbit trail. Now, Lillian told me that I better make a confession tonight. I've been pretty hard on Peter and his rabbit trails. And I suggested that Peter's constantly going off the subject on his rabbit trails. And the more I study Peter, you know, I'm going to have to go back and do the whole thing again. The more I study Peter, the more I see that what I thought were rabbit trails are not. I was just blind. And he's right on the subject, and I didn't know it. I thought he was off on all these other ideas. But he's not. So I'm going to have to go back and redo all those rabbit trails. I thought Sarah was a rabbit trail, because I couldn't figure out in the world why he would use this illustration to show a pilgrim life. Now, the most light I ever had was what Spurgeon said once. Charles Spurgeon called attention to the fact the only time in the Bible it's mentioned that Sarah called Abraham Lord is in Genesis 18:2. In Genesis 18:12. And in Genesis 18, it says, and Sarah laughed to herself and said, after I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And so, in other words, it was a sentence 90% filled with unbelief. She laughed in unbelief. How can I have a child my Lord being old. She called him Lord. And so in that sentence, Spurgeon says, you got 90% going to have to be cast away because the whole sentence is unbelief. But God has good eyes and he saw something in there to reward. And so because she said Lord, she's going to get a reward. So he said, God looks at our sentences, and even though most of them are going to be thrown in the garbage, yet though God sees what needs to be rewarded. Well, certainly Spurgeon saw the Lord in that passage, and I think that's true. But I don't think that's what he had in mind. Why did Peter bring up Sarah? You see, the context is willingness to be done unto. The context is the hidden person of the heart. And he's taken great pains to show the difference between external and internal. Between that which you see on the outside and that which you see on the inside. And then he said, Sarah called Abram Lord. See, the first thing you do is say, where'd she do that? Maybe she didn't call him Lord with this. Maybe it's the hidden person of the heart. And Sarah called him Lord by her behavior. And so is there any place in the Bible then where Sarah called Abram Lord that way? Oh, indeed there is. And I wouldn't be surprised. I can't prove it. But I have an idea. This is what Peter had in mind. Genesis chapter 20. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham was the husband that was disobedient to the word. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham did a terrible thing to Sarah. He almost got her killed. I don't know if you know the record, but he subjected her to a very dangerous situation. See, Abraham had a great fear. Genesis 20:11. Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. And that he told her to say that he was his sister. Now, Abraham was afraid he would die. And so he told these men in Gerar that Sarah was his sister. And that turned into an awful nightmare for that woman. An awful nightmare for Sarah. What kind of a husband would do what Abraham did that day? That night, the king of Gerar came and kidnapped Sarah. Took her away. Sarah never resisted. She never contradicted her husband. In fact, it's a perfect example of what Peter was talking about. Sarah laid down her life to save the life of her husband. She did exactly that. She was willing to be done unto for the sake of her husband. Chapter 3 of Peter says she hoped in God. I'm sure she cried out to the Lord that night. She was in a position where she was going to get raped. And she called out to the Lord, and the Genesis record shows how wonderfully God undertook for her and how he miraculously protected her. He came to Abimelech in the middle of the night and said, I kept you from sinning against her. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God protected her. Sarah was a pilgrim wife. Even here she called him Lord. It was with that inner person of the heart. And she laid down her life for the sake of her husband. And she saved his life. And so Peter continues with that illustration. And he says, that's the kind of a life. And because she did that, she became the mother of pilgrim living. Just like Abraham's the father of faith, that kind of a life that's willing to lay itself down for the sake of the husband is the life that wins. And so she's become now the mother of such pilgrim living. Next time we're going to look at verse 7. I don't want to take the time now because it's not what it looks like on the surface. And God has a lot to say about the relationship of husbands to women as well. Let me close with this. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. As I already suggested, such an inner life blesses God. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. I love that expression, precious in the sight of the Lord. You know, in all your Bibles, only four things are said to be precious in the sight of the Lord. In Psalm 39, 7 and 8, the redemption of a soul is precious in the sight of the Lord. In Psalm 116, 15, the death of the Christian is said to be precious in the sight of the Lord. In 1 Peter 2, 4, Christ Himself, coming to Him as a living stone rejected by man, choice and precious in the sight of the Lord. Redemption of a soul, the death of a saint, Christ Himself, and the pilgrim spirit. That's precious in the sight of the Lord. That blesses His heart. And why is that precious in the sight of the Lord? Because it's the character of Christ. It's Christ lived out in us. Well, certainly we're not done, but that's the next step, and then next time we'll look at the next relationship, husbands to wives. Comments or questions? Any?
You said, Christ foreknew who we were again in the foundation of the world, whatever. You say suffering up to the point till now when you...
Undeserved suffering. There's a lot of suffering we go through that's deserved.
Oh, yeah, I know, but... I always thought it was suffering to bring you around the Lord.
Well, see, now, that's deserved. The chastening. This is not chastening. This is...
I didn't know the Lord all that time before.
Yeah. But what he's saying is that just as really as there were no accidents in the life of Jesus, every drop of the suffering he went through was foreknown. Nothing takes him by surprise in your life. Everything you face is part of that great plan. And amen. Yeah. Okay?
All right.
Our Father, thank you not for what we think we know this means, but for everything you know it means. We'd ask you to work that in our lives. Lord, we choose to be pilgrims. We would ask you to conform us to Christ, that we might be your name and your renown and your reputation on the earth. Thank you for giving us the privilege of living redemptive lives. And now we pray that you'd work this character in us. It's far from us, Lord. And so we just ask you to do it. And we thank you in advance for the degree in which you have already done it and you're going to do it. We just wait on you to make us your pilgrims, your pilgrim vessels. And now guide our fellowship together and enable us to fellowship in Christ and edify one another. Thank you so much for the refreshments that have provided and those dear children of yours that have provided it. And we just ask you to nourish our bodies and accept our gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.